Good evening and welcome to our Sunday evening service here at Berean Baptist Church. So glad that you've decided to click on the site and join us. We're continuing on in our study in the book of Nehemiah. We're really going to begin in chapter 1. Last week was just about an introduction, and so tonight we're going to begin sermon 1 for the sermon series of walking through the book of Nehemiah. It's an Old Testament book. It's got a lot of history in it, but if you will pay attention to what God wants us to learn by application, I know it's going to make a great difference in your life. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right into our study in Nehemiah chapter 1. So grab yourself a cup of tea, bring your Bible up to the table, and join me. But let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to share with your dear people the book of Nehemiah. It is my earnest prayer, Father, that they would come with hungry hearts. And then, Lord, that you would give me wisdom to teach forth your word accurately, powerfully, and in such a way, Lord, that lives are touched, changed, and transformed to the glory of God. Emburden your people, Lord, tonight with a desire to care about what you care about. And to that end, Lord, I pray for wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read for you Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to try and cover much of that tonight, even though we might not get through all of it. But I'm going to read for you Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, "And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and certain men of Judah, and asked, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes be open, thou that mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedst thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." Excuse me. "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah is an interesting book because we're talking about a man that lived hundreds of miles away from the nation of Israel. He's going to get a report from his fellow Jewish people that have gone there and bring back a real negative report of what's going on in the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah finds himself in a very affluent, a very powerful, a very posh, a very wonderful situation, being the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And so why should he risk it all? Why should he get involved at all? And so this is going to be a story of how Nehemiah, a biblical account of how Nehemiah gets to the place where he cares passionately about what God cares about. The fuel that drives man's inhumanity to man is not hate, as I pointed out last week in the introduction, but it's really indifference, simply not caring what happens to others. And oftentimes you'll hear people say, ask me if I care. or whatever, because they're really indifferent to what's going on. Well, God has, as I shared last week, two cures for indifference: to get involved, to have a life of meaning and involvement to helping other people rather than living totally for yourself. Number one, it's the gospel. When you realize that you're a sinner, you know that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, because your life is filled with sin. And not only that, there's going to be eternal consequence in for our sin, separated from God eternally in a terrible place called hell. So the gospel is that antidote of God that takes us from being totally indifferent about everyone around us and living a selfish life, and transforms us into living like Christ, like He did on this earth. But for those who refuse to do that, for those who live selfishly, for those who never turn from their sin, for those who spend their lives in self-indulgence, pride, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, as I shared last week, the Bible says that hell is going to be the cure for their indifference. In Luke chapter 16, we read about the rich man who died, and it said, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Isn't it interesting that he didn't care if Lazarus went to his relatives and told them about the Lord and the need to change and repent and get right with God during his lifetime? No, he was concerned about gaining wealth and pulling down his barns and building greater barns and gathering more wealth and doing that which was selfish and pleasing him. He was indifferent to everyone else. You see, if the gospel doesn't change your heart so that you're no longer indifferent, hell will. And so, is everyone in eternity going to lose indifference? Yes, they are, even if you're embracing it right now where you're at. Well, Nehemiah was the kind of person who cared. He was probably chosen to become the king's cupbearer, and we'll describe that a little more in just a bit. He chosen to be the king's cupbearer because he really did care. I mean, if you wanted someone to watch out for you so that the enemies of you as a king would not poison you, would not kill you, you want somebody who's going to be diligent, somebody who's not going to be indifferent, somebody who's going to care about taking care of you. But you see, Nehemiah also cared about his nation and his people, even though he lived hundreds of miles away in the faraway place called Persia. Well, the book of Nehemiah will reveal a caring attitude by Nehemiah in four key ways. I want you to really mark these for yourself, because if you will care about what God cares about in these four key ways, it will really go a long ways for you to being an effective servant for God that's going to be rewarded for that when you get to an eternity. Many Christians will say, yeah, I care about God and I care about the things of God, but yet they do little biblically in order really to express that. Well, there are four major key ways that Nehemiah got involved. And number one, you see that he would ask. Number two, you're going to see that he would weep. He showed great concern. There was emotional investment. There was a desire to see things change and be different. Thirdly, that drove him to pray. Oh Lord, help Israel. We confess our sins. We understand your judgment has come down, and we recognize all of this. But God, we want you to forgive us, restore us, bring us back to the land, deepen our relationship with you. And so he went to prayer. But as he was praying, it was very interesting. Lord, somebody needs to do this. And while he was looking for somebody, God said, you're that somebody. I want you to do this, Nehemiah. Now, let's be honest, Nehemiah wasn't qualified. He wasn't a contractor. He wasn't a carpenter. He was a cupbearer. He didn't have any of the skill set that should have qualified him to leave Persia, travel with an entourage, go all the way back, rebuild the walls, organize the people, organize them spiritually, work with Ezra on that, who, by the way, would have returned back 12 years before Nehemiah, and to accomplish this incredible goal. How's this ever going to be done? Especially by someone who was a cupbearer. Now, I'm not minimizing his position, but I am saying that it certainly didn't qualify him to be this major contractor, restorer, spiritual leader, political leader in order to transform Israel. But it's interesting, as this story unfolds, you're going to see that Nehemiah cared enough to ask. Look with me in verses 1 and the following. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews. The initial thing that is going to be the transformational path for Nehemiah every day of his life for the rest of his life is he asked, what's going on with God's people? What are the needs there? What needs to be accomplished with God's people? Well, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the great king Artaxerxes Longimanus, who ruled Persia from 464 to 423 BC. Now, it says there in verse 1, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Nehemiah's father's name, Hakaliah, is mentioned only to identify him from other Jews that have the same name. And you're going to see that actually in the book of Nehemiah. His name means the Lord had comforted. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And what did that mean? I want to expand on that for just a moment. Well, number one, it was a position of great responsibility. If you were going to keep the king alive, if you were going to protect him, and not only the king, obviously if the king's sitting there with the queen and even members of his family, if the cupbearer, the one who screened the food to make sure that it wasn't poisonous, if that got past him or if he was involved in some kind of a conspiracy, obviously it wouldn't just affect the king, but his whole family. So not only did he have great responsibility, he had a great privilege, because think about this. Every time the king and his family and those of his entourage sat down to banquet in the king's palace, who would be there? Well, to join in the conversation, obviously Nehemiah would. So Nehemiah was a most trusted servant to the king. And you're going to see that he was trusted in four key ways that I want to emphasize. Number one, at every meal he tasted the food and drink for the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So I want to bring you into the scenario. Here's this beautiful banquet table fit for a king, and Nehemiah is brought in, and the king said, well, try some of that, and try a little bit of that, and here, drink a little bit of this. And then they stand back and they watch him. Well, did it taste funny? Does everything seem okay? That was Nehemiah's role. So you obviously could see that he played a vital role in keeping the family safe, but not only that, in the presence of the king. And because he stood at the king's side, there were some qualifications that I think we can assume about Nehemiah. Number one, I think he had to be a handsome man. Obviously, he would have been there at the banquets. He would have been there at cultural events. He would have been there when there was visiting dignitaries. And so I'm sure Nehemiah was handsome. I'm sure that he was cultured. I'm sure that he was knowledgeable. And I'm sure that he was well-versed even in the palace procedures, the court procedures. Number three, Nehemiah had to be able to converse with the king if asked. I'm sure because he was there and Nehemiah was in on many different conversations, I'm sure that he became a confidant. I'm sure he became a sounding board for the king and his family and often would be asked, well, you know, Nehemiah, what do you think? They had a close relationship. He was a man of great influence to the king, which could be used either for good or evil. And so in this particular case, Nehemiah had set forth a pattern of character that he truly could be trusted. Now, at Nehemiah's time in history, the Jewish remnant that had left, that had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem and taken all the way up to Babylon, and that were there clear through the Babylonian Empire into the Medo-Persian Empire, and now obviously were there at this particular time. At the time in history, this Jewish remnant, some of them have gone back and were living at Jerusalem, and they've been there for almost 100 years. Now, Nehemiah could have joined them. He could have moved back there, but he chose to remain in Persia at the palace, obviously because he had a very powerful, influential, and I'm sure it was a very, you know, profitable venture for him. I'm sure he was well taken care of, and I'm sure his fare was some of the finest food that you could eat in all of the land. Well, it turned out that God had Nehemiah in Persia just like we read about Esther, who was queen some 33 years earlier. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, the last part says, God had him there for such a time as this. And we're going to see that God had Nehemiah in the Persian palace for such a time as this, just like Esther. So the day would come when Nehemiah would have a burden on his heart to begin to really care what was going back on in Jerusalem. Look at the last part of verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain of other men of Judah. Now this month is Chislu, or as it's more accurately pronounced in Hebrew, Kislev, but we'll use the English version. Chislu runs from mid-November to mid-December. That's going to be important in just a minute, and we're going to tie it all together. The year was 444 BC, the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. So the relationship between Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes has been going on for a long time, so we have a deep, trusting relationship. The palace is Shushan, the same one we saw in the book of Esther, which is also called Susa. It's the capital city of Persia and the site of the king's winter palace. The setting? No doubt it was just another day when Nehemiah met his brother, Jew Hanani, who had just returned from a trip to Jerusalem. So this isn't some special day, or it's not some day with heightened awareness as to what's going on. He was going about his duties before the king, and Hanani comes in with the other Jews, and they connect with Nehemiah, knowing that he is a Jew. And Nehemiah asked the question, hey, what's going on back in Jerusalem? How are things? But this day would turn out to be a turning point in Nehemiah's life. What kind of day can be a turning point for you? Any day. Today can be a turning point for you if you'll follow Nehemiah's pattern. And that's why I brought that up with Karen, and we're going to talk about that in detail. It was a turning point in Nehemiah's life for the very rest of his life. And so I want to ask you a question. Could this day be a turning point for you? For every day of your life, for the rest of your life? Do you want to live out the rest of your life doing what you're doing? Do you want to live out the rest of your life the way that you are? Do you want to live out the rest of your life serving God at the level that you're serving God? Well, perhaps this needs to be a day of change. For Nehemiah, it was an absolute day of change. And for you and me, it can be if we'll follow his pattern. Number one, what did he do? Well, he asked, God, what's going on? In other words, I'm concerned and I'm developing a deeper concern, God, about what you're concerned about. And then he found out that things were going very, very poorly for the people of God. And he developed a burden, and it literally brought him to the point of weeping and much praying, as you're going to see in the rest of this particular chapter. And then he turned, obviously, to praying, and then he got about to serving. This is what I need. I need to be involved. I need to change the routine of my daily life. I need to break out of the cycles of sameness and begin to do what God would have me to do. So let's take a look at Nehemiah's choice to care in verse 2. So that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and other certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And by the way, when he's asking this, I'm sure it was a legitimate question. I'm sure it was a concerned question. But I'm going to suggest unto you that it was somewhat of a routine question out of concern to see what was going on. And so we see there, he asks, which were left of the captivity concerning them, how's it going for them? How are things going to work out for them? Why would Nehemiah ask about the struggling remnant in Jerusalem hundreds of miles away? That's an important question for us to ask. I meant, though he saw Hanani and those that had been over there and making a pilgrimage and have returned, why should he even bother to ask? I mean, maybe they volunteered it, or maybe they, you know, came up to him and there was more conversation than what we have recorded in the scriptures. But Jerusalem lay in ruins because of the sins of the Jews that lived a century and a half before Nehemiah's time. It wasn't his fault that Jerusalem lay in ruins. It wasn't his fault that the temple was torn down and was an absolute wreck and all the gates burned. It wasn't his problem unless he learned to care about what God cares about. 150 years before Nehemiah lived, the prophet Jeremiah wrote something that is extremely insightful because Nehemiah is actually going to be the fulfillment of the burden that was on Jeremiah's heart. What was Jeremiah known as? The weeping prophet. He had a great burden for the children of Israel. Little did Jeremiah know that the one who was going to pick up his burden was Nehemiah. Listen to these words. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? That is a question from Jeremiah chapter 15 in verse 5. Who is going to be the one that is going to show grief over the nation of Israel because of their falling? Who is the one who's going to turn aside from living his life, living her life, from living their day by day, you know, existence, doing what they want to do? Who's going to turn aside from all that and begin to really care about what God cares about? Well, it was interesting. Nehemiah was the man that God had chosen to do those very things. And he begins by bemoaning. He begins by showing grief over what had happened to the city of God, to the people of God, the place of God, the testimony of God. And so he literally would turn aside from his role of being the cupbearer, from his place in the palace, and he would end up going to Jerusalem and making a difference. But in different Christians, of which there were many indifferent Jews at that time, the indifferent Christians of today, they often don't want to come to church. You know why? Because they don't want to be informed about God's work that needs to be done in and through the local church, the witnessing, the giving, the visitation, the calls, the little shows of kindness, the emails, the texting, the words of encouragement, the selflessness that needs to be involved. No, because they are you know, indifferent Christians. They don't want the information because the information might lead them to an obligation that God places in their heart before God. An interesting quote from Mark Twain, he said in his wit to try and get people to wake up from living a meaningless, empty life. Mark Twain said, "All you need in life is ignorance and confidence, and success is sure." Think about that for a minute. All you need in life is ignorance and confidence, then you will be successful. Well, obviously, that success is going to be meaningless. And that was Mark Twain's entire point. Nehemiah asked about Jerusalem because, as we looked at, Nehemiah had a basic caring heart. Nehemiah cared about the king, or he never would have taken on that job. Nehemiah cared about the queen, cared about the family, cared about his place in Persia, cared about the administration there. He cared about people, or he never would have become a cupbearer. And so once he asks Hanani about how things are going in Jerusalem, obviously we're taking a look at his character. We're taking a look at his mindset. We're taking a look at his life. And we see that because of his relationship with God, and we know that relationship existed. How do I know that? Because Nehemiah is going to immediately turn to prayer. He's immediately, at every single turn, he's going to turn to the Lord in prayer. So we know that he had a walk with the Lord previous to this. We know that he had a faith walk that led him to be a praying man. So now Nehemiah is going to do what? He's going to respond and he's going to ask, how are things there? It's interesting, many people in our world today, in our political world, they simply are indifferent to everyone else's needs. They just want power, control, and manipulation. Thank the Lord for those that are like Nehemiah who aren't like that. So, Nehemiah, he shows care, but now we're going to see what really caused him to care to the degree that he did. Look with me in verse 3. Hanani gives the report from Jerusalem that it isn't a good report, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Nehemiah is going to, there are going to be three words that are given to this report that is going to really cause Nehemiah to wrestle with his concerns over the nation of Israel. The three words are summarized, this bad news from this report, in these three words. There's just a remnant and they're struggling. They are under great reproach, and the city itself and the temple itself is in great ruin. Remnant, there had been about 50,000 Jews that had returned to the land by the king, by the decree of King Cyrus in 539 BC. And after they returned, there was no one there that met them to organize them. There was no one that went with them to organize them, to begin the rebuilding of the walls, to begin the rebuilding of the temple. They just kind of moved back into the area, kind of rebuilt some of the homes that were in the area. And they were struggling and they were under great affliction and they were just trying to survive. And that was the report that came to Nehemiah's ears. And so they were under what we would call great reproach. This is the Hebrew word kerfah, and it means a condition of shame and a condition condition of affliction. They were living in shame. Can you imagine being taunted? We know that Sanballat and Tobias later on are going to do that. They're going to walk, hey, where is your God? Hey, where's the great kingdom that David built? Where's the great kingdom and riches of Solomon? Where's this great God that defeated all the enemies for you? Where's this great God? And so the enemies of God would, and the enemies of Israel would taunt these residents of Jerusalem. And so they were in reproach and in great affliction. Thirdly, they were in ruin. The magnificent city was in shambles. Remember the magnificence that David built in his own home in the walls of Jerusalem? Remember the magnificence of the temple that Solomon built and the overlaying with gold, and it was one of the wonders of the world at that particular time? Where is all that greatness? Where is all that glory? Where is all that grandeur? Which really pointed people as they passed by Israel saying, that is a little tiny nation. That is a small little nation. But obviously they have a great and powerful God. And so it was a burden on the heart of Nehemiah that not only were the people in reproach, not only were the walls and the city in ruins, but obviously God's name was being in reproach, and God's people were reflecting on a God that obviously couldn't deliver. Now, we understand the whole story. The reason they were like that is because of their sin, but the world wouldn't understand that. So Nehemiah puts it together, and he goes to his place of prayer, and he recognizes that the walls are broken down, the temples are in ruin, and the people of God are suffering. And yet we know that there is a God who can meet their need. There is a God who has had promises. There is a God who wants to do great things. And Nehemiah was overwhelmed, and literally, look what happens in verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah literally is brokenhearted over this. Through many years of evangelism and traveling and meeting a lot of people and guiding and through being in churches and all over the place, I have met people, and one of the things that you can tell, you can learn about their character and tell what they're like by what they laugh at and by what they don't laugh at, by what they weep about and what they're indifferent to. You can tell a lot about a person's character by how they care and what they choose to care about. Well, weeping is often viewed as a sign of weakness, but for Nehemiah, it was actually a sign of great strength, like it was for Jeremiah. The Bible says that Jeremiah was a great man of God, a strong man of God, who stood up and preached against the not only false preachers, the false prophets, and the religious leaders of that day, so much so that they threw him in a dungeon, but he was a weeping prophet that cared for his people. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people," weeping for his nation. It's very interesting in our world today, we can't get people to come on out and even pray for our nation, much less weep over our nation. Thank the Lord for the remnant, the few that do. Nehemiah was behaving like Jesus would. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Christ took those reproaches upon himself because he cared about what God cared about, and he was plowing his way in his earthly life to the cross so that he could die for all mankind to save them from their sin. And so everything that Jesus did was immersed, was baptized in the purposes of God to fulfill the plan of God, to see the power of God defend the testimony and the glory of God on earth. And of course, that's what we need to be all about too. When God puts a burden on your heart, and isn't that what's going on in our study in the book of Nehemiah? When God puts a burden on your heart, don't try to escape it. Don't do that. For if you do, you will miss the blessing that God has planned for you. What if Nehemiah would have said, "Boy, you know what? I sure hope somebody does something about that. I sure hope somebody goes there." Yes, when Nehemiah left his position, his palace, and all of the blessings that went there, he went to Jerusalem, and it was a hard life. But at the end of his life, the walls were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, working with Ezra, there was a nationwide revival. The word of God was discovered and read, and the people, they cried unto the Lord. There was great repentance. There was revival. All of that, Nehemiah was to be a great tool of God simply because the pattern he asked and he cared. Well, let's look at how it describes his response in verse 4. "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept." To sit down, a customary practice for the Jews when mourning, you can read about that in Ezra and in other passages of Scripture. But just for a moment, take your Bibles and turn with me just a page or two back in your Bibles, not very far. I'm going to go to Ezra chapter 9. And I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 4. Remember, Ezra returned 12 years before Nehemiah and was laboring there, really trying to build the nation spiritually, and I think prepared the nation spiritually to receive the ministry and the construction work that Nehemiah would fulfill. But in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off my hair off my head and off my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one of that trembled at the word of at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Then in chapter 10 in verse 9, the Bible says, "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in secret of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for great rain." What Nehemiah is doing in his response in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, as he sat down, he is imitating the grieving Jewish captives who had been taken captive to Babylon. In Psalms 31, 137 and verse 1, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." The children of Israel being torn out of Israel, torn out of the area of Palestine, taken captive by the Chaldeans, marched all the way up into Babylon near the river Chebar. And there they sat down and they wept and they cried and they remembered Zion, because now they were taken out of the promised land. And now they're restored to the land. At least 50,000 of them had gone back, and yet the city lies in ruins, the temple lies in ruins, and that was a burden to Nehemiah's heart for the testimony of God, and so he sat down and wept. Nehemiah wept and mourned. He mourned, and the Hebrew word for mourning there is like mourning when you lose a loved one, when you lose a family member that is close to you. His burden truly was from the Lord, and he was mourning with a great passion. And then Nehemiah fasted and prayed. The Jews were required to fast, by the way, according to their law, only once a year, and on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus chapter 16. But Nehemiah's burden for the Lord made him see that somebody had to do something. Somebody had to get involved. Somebody had to rescue Jerusalem. Somebody had to organize the workers. Somebody had to bring in the supplies. Somebody had to protect them from the enemies of God, so that the name of God could be glorified in and through the city of God. Would that the people of God today felt that way about their local churches, that we serve, we work through, we give, we faithfully attend, we pray, we do all of these things so that our local churches would be successful. Why? So that the local church would be successful? No, to the glory of God, and that the community might see that that is God's church. Those are God's people, and God is doing a great work there. So we see that Nehemiah was willing to do something to rescue Jerusalem. But how would he do that? How's all of this going to get done? Think about it. He's clear over there in Shushan the palace. He's over there at the winter palace of the king, doing his daily chores before the king. And Jerusalem lies in waste, and its walls in waste, hundreds of miles away. How is he ever going to accomplish anything? How is he ever going to be a leader? How is anything ever going to be get done? So Nehemiah did what he knew every child of God should do in order to see God's work advanced. Nehemiah prayed. By the way, all of our failures in our homes, in our families, in our churches, and in our ministries, all of our failures are prayer failures. Many times people want to do a lot for God. Activity for God becomes very ineffective if it is not premised, if it's not empowered, if it's not completely permeated with praying on the behalf of God's people. There is too much working before men and too little praying before God in our world today. As an evangelist, I have been exposed to literally hundreds of pastors' ministries. And I would like to make something very clear. I have seen pastors that are constantly on the run, doing visiting and involved in activities. And should pastors be involved in those things? Yes, they should. There is a place for that. But Acts chapter 6 says that the pastor is to primarily give themselves to the study of the Word of God and to prayer, and then meet the needs of the congregation after that. It has been my experience in over 40 years of ministry to watch those who are more concerned about activity than prayer, more concerned about activity than Bible study, that oftentimes there is a lot of activity for God, but there is not a lot of long-term fruit for God. And I think we need to wake up and follow the pattern that Nehemiah is establishing. So we see that Nehemiah's prayer begins with praise to God. Look with me in verse 5. And he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Number one, he says, I want to praise you. You are the terrible God. Now, in our English version, that doesn't have the connotation that it does in the Hebrew. It comes from the Hebrew word Yareh, and it means the God who needs to be reverenced. It means the God who needs to be worshipped and yet feared as well. And the nation of Israel needed to learn to fear the God again. They lost that fear of God, and as a result, they were taken into captivity. Now they were in captivity for some 70 years, and now it's been over 100 years after that. 50,000 went back, but the walls weren't rebuilt, and the temple wasn't rebuilt. So Nehemiah cries, and he says, God, we need to be returned to the God that we need to fear. Well, what happens if we don't, as a church, pray? What happens as a church if we don't follow God's pattern? Well, all you have to do is turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you can see that the Lord says, I will come and take my candlestick. I will cause that church to be ineffective in reaching its community. It's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. So God needs to be reverenced and feared. We need to do things God's way. And that's why I'm emphasizing the pattern of Nehemiah here. And so how did Nehemiah pray? In verse 5, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. By the way, this is the exact same phrase that is used in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23 by King Cyrus when he announced that the Jews could return to the land. O God of heaven, I'm going to allow your children to return back to the land. And this is also taught to us in the New Testament as a pattern for us to pray. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, teach us how to pray like John also taught his disciples, the disciples said. And so he said, okay, when you sit down to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. You need to recognize God's position, recognize his greatness, recognize his glory and his power. We're just past Christmas. Remember the shepherds out on the hillsides of Jerusalem when the great vast choirs of heaven, the angelic host, all of them met above them, and they sang, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We see that this greatness needs to be our mindset as we approach God in prayer. Men's gods on this earth are nothing but idols. They're earthly creations that often are our focus just because of lusts and passions. But Christians pray to the one true God. Psalms 121, verses 1 and 2, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. We're talking about the God who keeps his word. Notice what it says in verse 5, the God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandment. God would bless those who kept his covenant and judge those who break it through disobedience, as we saw clearly in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 to 30 in our study on Wednesday nights. We understand clearly that God made a covenant with Israel. When Israel broke that covenant, They were judged by God. In 722, the northern 10 tribes went into captivity to Assyria. In 606 and finally 586, the southern two tribes went into captivity to Babylon. And the book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding from the wickedness of those people, the judgment that fell upon them. Is God's judgment coming upon his church today? Well, it sure seems to be in certain areas, and Christians need to, as Paul writes in Romans 16, awake to righteousness and sin not. So Nehemiah's prayer, he begins to move into a phase of dealing with the sins of his nation and pouring out his heart in the following verses. And we're going to, Lord willing, pick those up next week. So let me wrap this particular study up in this particular way. Nehemiah, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "And Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped." Nehemiah is in a process of caring about what God cares about. Please ask yourself this question. Do you really care about what God cares about? Or do you care about what is appealing to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, a pride of life? Do you care about your own daily life? Do you care about your own daily schedule? Do you care about your own daily priorities more than the priorities of God? What is life going to be like for you in your cycles of repeating selfish behaviors? What is your life going to be like if you don't break free at some point in time and have a time of transformation like Nehemiah? And I need to ask, and I need to weep over what God is concerned about. I need to pray, and then I need to engage and volunteer and be a part of the change in my life. And you know what? Maybe your life isn't going to change a lot. Maybe you're already serving the Lord. Maybe you're already doing a lot to the glory of God. Maybe your life isn't going to change a lot, but I challenge all of us to go through the Nehemiah process of serving to the glory of God, to being what God wants us to be. I challenge all of us to go through this Nehemiah process. Because if you do and you end up being exactly kind of what you are right now, that's just a confirmation. That affirms that you're walking with God and being what God would have you to be. But it might awake you to righteousness, and it might awake you to doing some things differently in your life. And I think that's one of the key things that we need to learn from our dear older brother, Nehemiah. I think that's one of the lessons that God has preserved in his word so that you and I will come to the place in our lives that we will break out of our lethargy, break out of our sameness, break out of our patterns that may be displeasing to God, as Paul said in Ephesians, proving what is acceptable unto God and screening out those things, even if they're good things, even if they're tolerable things, even if they're acceptable things, setting those things aside, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with race the patience that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And is that not the lesson that we're learning in this first chapter in the book of Nehemiah? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to dive into Nehemiah's prayer and just see how that motivated him to become the man that God wanted him to be. And so until that time, I really would encourage you to spend much more time in prayer, much more time seeking the Lord and going through this analytic process that Nehemiah did, caring enough to ask, developing a burden for what God cares about, praying, and then being willing to serve and get involved to the glory of God. May the Lord grant unto all of us to walk through this process to make sure that we are everything that God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use the lesson from the life of Nehemiah in our lives to challenge us to be more than what we are. If we're walking in sin, if we're living selfish lives, if we're living carnal lives, capture us, elevate us, motivate us, burden us, and transform us into being more like our Savior, our Lord, the servant Jesus Christ as he lived on this earth. And so, Lord, bless these, our dear people, and all the hearers of this message, that their lives would be that which would be pleasing, that sweet-smelling savor before you. We pray in Jesus' name.